The scriptures this morning are from the Gospel according to Matthew, the 25th chapter, beginning with verse 14, the parable that Jesus told of the talents. And Jesus said, again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who received 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share in your master's happiness. Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew you were a hard man, harvesting where you had not sown and gathered where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the banker so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Thus saith the Lord. Amen.
Well, I'm a bit surprised, actually, that when you saw the title of the sermon this morning, you didn't all leave at the greeting of peace. Congratulations for sticking it out and seeing what I'm going to say about money. Well, you know, actually, there is an awful lot of guilt in the Christian church about money. And and maybe for good reason, I don't know. You know, there's not a lot of guilt in the Bible about money. Money is actually very, very very present in Scripture. It's been said that 1/4 of Jesus' teaching is on the subject of money. I don't doubt it. Just reading through the Gospels, I think we would confirm that as being so. But there really isn't guilt there. There's encouragement and provocation of all the right kind, but not guilt. Preachers, however, have made much out of money to make people feel guilty. I'm thinking of Garrison Keillor in Lake Wobegon days. Maybe some of you have heard the particular one he did where he talks about his Lutheran pastor in Lake Wobegon, a certain pastor named Tomerdahl, who preaches an annual Christmas sermon about money. And this is the commentary that Garrison Keillor has on that sermon. He says, "If you went to church with visions of sugar plums dancing in your head, he stopped the music. Santa Claus was not prominent in his theology. He had the gift of making you feel you'd better go home and give all the presents to the poor and spend Christmas with a bowl of soup and not too many noodles in it either. He preached the straight gospel, he did. And as he said, the gospel was meant to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable." And then Keillor adds, "He certainly afflicted the Lutherans." Well, an awful lot of guilt about money. Here's my promise to you. No guilt. If you hear me imposing guilt upon you, then you can tell me it's not from God's word, it's from me or from somewhere else. But why is there so much guilt in the Christian community about money? Why actually do we have a lot of guilt about it? One Texas oil baron said, "Money is nothing." He said, "It's just a way to make bookkeeping convenient." And actually, that's a point of view that many people have about money. Money really isn't anything at all. And even if you're quite wealthy, money isn't much at all. Just maybe a way to keep score, a way to keep your books. But the real value of money isn't much talked about or thought about. Actually, that point of view is not too wise a point of view. It misses the fact that money, together with sex and power, is one of the most gigantic, huge forces in human life. And to simply say that money is just a way to keep the books is actually to miss the tremendous power of money. In fact, it's to ignore that power, which might sneak up behind you and actually create a huge bit of idolatry in our own hearts. No, money is very, very significant, as any of us who are honest about it would say. On the other extreme, though, from this particular oil baron, you have the account of another very, very wealthy man in American history named Andrew Mellon, the great industrialist of the 19th century. And it was said of Mellon that he loved manipulating his millions and millions of dollars. He loved moving the money around and manipulating it more than he ever would love the love of a woman. In other words, money had become a mistress to him. Money was so significant to him that it actually, even self-consciously, he relished in his delight in money. Now, here are two extremes. On the one hand, a very wealthy person, but just ignores money, as if, well, it's not really anything important. On the other hand, a very wealthy person who relishes in it, who makes it self-consciously at the very center of his own existence. Now, I would propose to you that those are actually two extremes that we need to avoid. And the way to avoid them is actually to understand the way money works in your heart and the way money works in history. More about the heart next week, perhaps, but today I want you to see with me for just a few minutes the way money has worked in history, and then I want you to see the way scriptures begin to talk about this in terms of giving it balance. There are three fundamental streams of history when it comes to money. One is the Greeks, two are the Romans, and three are the Jews and the Christians. Parallel to the time that our Christian scriptures were being written with their particular point of view about money, there was also huge and significant civilizations arising from the Greek and the Roman world. The Greek view of money. Very interestingly enough, what the Greeks said led by Plato, was that money was to be held in common. It was to be all, as it were, thrown together. Now, you remember Plato, together with Aristotle, who was his pupil, Socrates, who was his disciple, he said, the three of them, huge influence on Western civilization, perhaps the three most important people in influencing Western civilization apart from Jesus and Paul, Plato said that he deeply mistrusted the political life. He grew up in a very prominent political family in Athens. But he said he wanted to get out of politics and get away from it. He said the only time he would ever consider getting back into politics is if the true philosophers became politicians, or if, and he said it would take a miracle, politicians became thinkers and philosophers. For him, he wrote this book called The Republic, which was kind of his magnum opus. And in The Republic, he said that there was to be, instead of politicians leading a culture, there was to be what he called the guardians, which is this group of a kind of elite philosophers. And he called for the guardians to hold all their common possessions together. He said they had common spirit, so they should have common material goods as well. This actually gave rise to all kinds of utopian dreams. You know, Plato, in some ways, was the first communist. May not have thought of him that way. But all kinds of utopian schemes and redistribution schemes of wealth have grown out of Plato's and the Greek thinkers. Not something that we would readily identify with, most of us Americans, but it's there and it's in the background and it plays a very significant role in many streams in history up to the present day. How about the Romans? Romans were much more like us, very practical people, very down to earth. What the Romans said was that there was an absolute right to private ownership. Absolute, unqualified right to private ownership. So there was never a question about my right to own anything I had. Interestingly enough, there were only a few thousand people well enough off in the Roman Empire to own private property. But the whole of the Roman Empire was actually geared to them. If you were a landowner, you had absolute right over that land. If you were a farmer, you could burn down your barns. No one could question it. If you were a father in the Roman system, you had absolute right over your children. You could kill them at will and with no punishment. And actually in Rome, this often led to fathers maiming their children and then putting them on the streets as beggars to make money without any recourse. So Rome had this idea of individual rights, huge idea that actually has become an extremely important stream in Western thinking, right up to our current day, as we would recognize it, and as most of us would be honest to say, we see ourselves identifying much more with Romans than we do with the Greeks. But while the Roman view emphasized rights, it underrated obligations, didn't it? In other words, I have no my wealth creates no sense of obligation. It's just mine to do with as I please. Whereas on the other hand, the Greeks, they got the obligations right, common concerns, throwing our lot in together, caring for one another in the community. But they missed out the idea of individual ownership altogether. This is why the third view, the Jewish and Christian view, comes out of our Bibles, is so deeply satisfying. It doesn't produce guilt. It doesn't produce anything except a wholesome, if it's really correctly understood, a wholesome and correct view of money and private property. What did the Jews and Christians say? What they said was that we had a qualified right to ownership. Qualified right to ownership. Not absolute like the Romans, but a qualified right. And here's the way they worked it out. God is the owner of all things. Man, under God, is the steward of what God entrusts to him. That idea, which you and I may accept as commonplace, we've heard it a good bit. Certainly if you've been around the church for any length of time, you've heard that idea. God is the owner of all. Man is the steward. But as that idea is actually worked out, it prevents the extremes of either the Greek way of, on the one hand, or the Roman extreme on the other. And it shows actually an entirely new third way in which world civilizations have thought about money and possessions. And it's by far the best way. So on the one hand, God owns everything. On the other hand, I have a qualified right to control it. This led to what? Well, it led to the, shall I say it, the applause of wealth. You can't read your Old Testament without seeing that the Old Testament talks about wealthy people in very complimentary fashions. It leads to an idea of what you would call the righteous rich, as they were called. A person like Abraham, for example. Abraham was a righteous, godly man. He viewed all of his land. He viewed all of his land as God's. And that's why he could say to Lot, "You take that bit. I don't care. It's yours." See? See, his attitude was one, God owned it all. I'm the steward of it. I'll give part of it to Lot. No loss to me. The righteous rich. On the other hand, it led to duty. The Christian and Jewish view led to a sense of duty about what I have. A tremendous sense that my qualified right to possession and ownership meant that I had a stewardship over things. I need to protect them. So, for example, abuses of my own property are not permitted in Jewish and Christian thought. Certainly not of my own children or people under my roof. It also meant that the land was treated not just as mine, but it was treated as available to the poor. The gleaning laws and other things like that, you know, where the poor could come on the land and could feed off of my land, the leftover crops. This idea of duty ran very, very strong in the Jewish mentality. The care of the earth. All of the concern about environment, for example, is a very Jewish and Christian idea. It's not Greek. It's not Roman at all. It's certainly not Eastern in its thinking. The idea of care for the environment is essentially a very Christian notion because God has given me stewardship over all. So this idea of duty is very, very strong. One person, for example, C.S. Lewis, talks about it this way, this idea of ownership and stewardship. He says this, "Let's go back to the man who says that a thing cannot be wrong unless it hurts some other human being. He quite understands that he must not damage the other ships in the convoy, but he honestly thinks that what he does to his own ship is simply his own business." Now, what's that? That's a Roman idea, right? Okay? Absolute ownership, absolute control. But, Lewis goes on, does it not make a great difference whether his ship is his own property or not? Does it not make a great difference whether I am, so to speak, the landlord of my own mind and body, or only a tenant, responsible to the real landlord? If somebody else made me for his own purposes, then I shall have a lot of duties which I should not have if I simply belonged to myself. There it is, isn't it, in essence. That wonderful balanced idea of the Christian and Jewish tradition, namely, God owns it all. He's the landlord. I'm the tenant. And it's true not only of my possessions, but it's true even of my own body. Less prosaically, much more down to earth, John D. Rockefeller Sr., of all people, said this, "The good Lord gave me my money. I believe that every right implies a responsibility. Every opportunity, an obligation. Every possession, a duty." That may sound commonplace to you. Opportunities, duties, possessions, obligations. But it's a very, very biblical idea. It's a deeply Jewish and Christian idea, not Greek or Roman at all. Now, in just a couple of minutes, I want you to see the way this works out in two passages from God's Word. The one was the one we used in our opening prayer this morning in the call, not the call to worship, but the prayer of adoration. Look at your bulletin. On the first column, this prayer of adoration from 1 Chronicles 29. Now, what's the setting of 1 Chronicles 29? This is David's last public prayer. It is the prayer he makes as he is preparing to leave the scene and turn over to Solomon the responsibility of this huge building project, huge temple. And all kinds of things have been brought in by God's people for the providing of the temple. Gold and silver and iron and wood and bronze and a great deal of money have been brought in. And David rejoices at this tremendous offering that God's people have made. And in the context of doing so, in this prayer of thanksgiving, he gives us a few very key principles about ownership, God's ownership. Our first point, God owns everything. He says it in the people's first response, where you said, "For everything in heaven and earth is yours." I want you to see that against the backdrop of the pagan cultures in which David lived, against the backdrop of the Greek civilization, which was beginning to come into flourishment at the time, this was a radical statement. This was a huge statement. Everything in heaven and earth is yours. And then he breaks this down three ways. The first, you are exalted as head over all. God has absolute sovereignty over everything in creation. Everything is his. Everything. Secondly, wealth and honor come from you. Wealth and honor are seen as direct gifts from God. And third, in your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. And that literally should be strength to each one. And the idea there is that it is God who determines the relative wealth of people. God is the one who makes one rich and another poor. Or one rich and another relatively wealthy. God has absolute control over everything. He's head over all. He's head over the giving of money. And he's head over who gets what amounts of money. He is the owner of all things. That's the principle of ownership. Now, the other principle, the principle of stewardship. That's in the passage Max read from Matthew 25. Now, we don't have time, obviously, to go through this whole passage. It's very rich, this parable of the talents. You've probably heard a number of sermons on it in your day. I simply want to point out something very important. First, the strategic placement of this parable in Matthew's gospel. The next chapter, Jesus goes to Jerusalem to begin the passion, his suffering, his death. The previous chapter, he's giving teaching about his second coming. And even in verse 31 of chapter 35, right after the passage Max read, it says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory." So here's the text. In the context is what? On the one hand, Jesus is about ready to die. On the other hand, he's going to be made a king in the future. The problem with the disciples, and the reason Jesus gives this very teaching about the parable of the talents, is that the disciples got this all mixed up, and what they thought is that they were going to Jerusalem and he was immediately going to be made king. They didn't realize that there was going to be a delay. They thought they were going to Jerusalem not for a passion, but for an enthronement. They believed that he would immediately be made king, kick the Romans out, set up the kingdom of God, and off we go. But instead, what happens? He goes to Jerusalem and he's killed. And there's this long delay. A delay that we're still in now, waiting for the completion of the kingdom, waiting for the king to come back. So Jesus tells this parable about how to handle the delay. And he says he gives out relative amounts of money to his servants, the master does. One gets 5,000, he goes and one gets 5 talents, goes and trades up with it, comes back with 5 more. The other gets 2 talents, he goes, trades up with it, comes back with 2 more. The third one gets 1 talent, and he does what? He goes and buries it. Now, we find out later that Jesus has some fairly strong words for this fellow, calls him lazy and wicked. But if you were in his shoes, it's somewhat understandable that he would do it. The parable really turns on this third servant. Why? He was the one who didn't expect the delay. He was the one who thought, well, the Lord is going to set up his kingdom right away, i.e. the master is going to come back right away, and I've got to have my talent ready to give him right away. I mean, I can't tie it up in investments. It might not be liquid. I've got to be able to give it to him right away. So he goes out and he hides it. What he misses is the true identity of the master. He doesn't see that the master is the owner of all. He doesn't see that he's the steward of what the master entrusts to him. Instead, he is the one who takes what is given to him, and out of fear or whatever motives, he takes it for himself. And he misappropriates it as a result. And thus, when the master returns, the harsh words. You see, what is being said here is that you are a steward of all the Lord has given you. He's the owner, and you're a steward. And the way you know you've got the arrangement right, you know who's who, you know the Lord is the master and the owner, and you're the servant and the steward, the way you know you've got that right is, are you ready? It's joy about money. It's joy about money. That's what the parable says, doesn't it? It says that the fellow who invested the 5 talents, when he brings back 5 more, what does the Lord do? He says, enter into my joy. And the fellow who invests 2 talents, when he brings the 2 back, what does the Lord say? He says, in effect, you got it right. You understand I'm the owner, you're the steward, you did a good job, now come on to the joy of what it means to know your rightful position in creation as a steward over everything I've given to you. That is joy. And you know what? It's echoed back in 1 Chronicles 29, where it says there that the people rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders who called upon them to be stewards. The leader said, come on, let's be stewards of God's kingdom. Bring your wealth in and we'll build the new temple. And it says the people rejoiced at the leader's understanding of stewardship. Joy is the signal that you've got it right. You know who you are. The way you view your own money should give you joy. Not guilt. In other words, there are times when you should spend it lavishly on yourself. You should do something extraordinary. You should do something that is unique, maybe a once-in-a-lifetime deal with your money. You should spend it with joy. And there are other times when you might choose to be very frugal with your money, to save it up for a particular purpose, or to give it away, or to do something else with it. But the mark that you've got it right, the mark that you understand it, the way you know you're on the right track, is that your possessions don't possess you. Instead, you know they're possessed by the Lord, and you know you have joy and you have freedom. You have great freedom with whatever you decide to do. No guilt, but joy. You know, one person who got this right was a fellow named Hudson Taylor. Now, I know he was a missionary, so you might think of him as a special category. But listen to what Hudson Taylor said in his own reflection about money in his life. Having now the twofold object in view of accustoming myself to endure hardness and of economizing in order to help those among whom I was laboring in the gospel, I soon found that I could live upon very much less than I had previously thought possible. Butter, milk, and other luxuries I ceased to use, and found that by living mainly on oatmeal and rice, with occasional variations, a very small sum was sufficient for my needs. In this way, I had more than 2/3 of my income available for other purposes. And my experience was that the less I spent on myself and the more I gave to others, the fuller of happiness and blessing and joy did my soul become. Now, I don't read that to you to give you guilt that you enjoy butter or sugar or rice or anything else. That's not the point. No guilt, remember? I promised. My point is that this time in his life, Hudson Taylor found it his joy to be frugal on very immediate things so that he'd have more money for another purpose. It was his joy. And my question to you, based on 1 Chronicles 29, the building of the temple, God as owner, and based on the parable of the talents, God is the owner, we are the stewards, the delay we're in. My question to you is, do you have joy in your life about your money? You see, it's all tied to the central part of the gospel, which says, in essence, that I was bought by a price, therefore I am not my own, therefore I'm to honor God with all my life. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. You see that idea of stewardship? God's the owner of me. Now I'm used for God. And as I'm used for God, I find my joy. That's really the gospel. God gave his son for me. Now I give myself back to God, not just out of duty. Oh, yes, there's duty there, but out of joy. So my question is, do you find yourself this morning more like a Greek? Probably not too many of us in that camp. Common ownership, so forth. Do you find yourself like a Roman? Probably many more of us, if we're honest, like that. Absolute ownership over things. But in the end, absolute ownership doesn't lead to joy. Instead, the qualified ownership of the tradition in which we stand as Jews and Christians is the way to joy, because it points us to the gospel, to God who gave his son for us so that he would buy us back to himself. He owns us. We are his. We belong to him. And now we give ourselves back to him, and we give our possessions to whatever. I haven't said a thing about giving your money. Not a thing this morning, purposely. I have said a lot about stewardship. Every area of your life, giving, spending, delighting, enjoying your money. I want it to be your joy. And it will be your joy if you understand God is the ultimate owner and you're the steward. So if you're a Greek this morning and you're not very happy about it, if you're a Roman this morning and you're not very happy about it, why don't you become a Christian this morning and be happy about it? Because you will.